Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this, that when he began a good work in you, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you will share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, this past year I began reading C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. And I'm actually not much of a sci-fi guy, so it's one of the things by Lewis I've been kind of putting off, but it's Lewis, so I figured I'd give it a try. And as expected, it's super weird. It's a really weird, weird book, but I'm learning something from it. There's a second book called Paralandra. And in the book, again, I said it's a weird book, this guy named Ransom has landed on this planet where the islands are floating upon the water. So if you can imagine being on a planet where it's constantly moving and shifting, because it's undergirded by water. So sometimes the land will rise with the rising of a wave. The land will go up like a mountain, and then the wave will recede and the land goes down. And of course, the different islands are always going kind of closer together and they get further apart. And this man Ransom, there's a spider web on my mic here. This man Ransom, he looks off into the distance and he sees another person. He hasn't seen anybody yet, so he's really excited. It's a woman. And so he's trying to run closer to where she is. She's on another island. She's trying to come closer to where he is. And sometimes they start to come together, but then a wave takes their islands apart, and then they come together. Finally, they come together. And when they meet, he sees a look on her face of somewhat disappointment. And Ransom knows he's not a particularly attractive man. And so he's thinking maybe that's what it was. But he ends up finding out that actually she's like an Eve figure. And this is a new planet in which nothing has ever gone wrong. There's no sadness. There's no injustice. There's nothing. There's no evil. And because of the shifting of islands, she's misplaced her Adam husband. And so she's been trying to find him. And she thought maybe Ransom was the guy. And then she realizes, actually, it's not him. And so he asks her a question about this look of sorrow in her expression. He says, well, where did the look come from? And this is the important part. She says, well, I think, you know, she's never experienced a lot of pain and evil, but she's trying to process this. She says, I think it's kind of like when you go into the forest, into an orchard, and you have a certain kind of fruit that you're looking to get. And you can imagine what this fruit is like. You've had it before, and you can even imagine and begin to taste what the fruit is going to be like once you receive it. But you come into the orchard, and the fruit that you wanted to get is withheld. It's not there, and instead, a different fruit is given to you to eat. Something different is given. And she said, initially you draw back because it's not really the fruit that you wanted. And she said, I suppose you could be so fixated on the fruit that you wanted that you could fail to taste the fruit that was given. She said, in fact, you could be so focused on that which was withheld that you could never actually taste the fullness of this fruit that you have because your mind is constantly focused on the fruit that you wanted to have. And she says, and this is the line, she says, I suppose that's what I'm learning, that I'm not supposed to focus on those things that God has chosen to withhold. Instead, I'm supposed to say yes to that which God has given. And I tell you, for me and for those of us maybe who are in middle life, or those of us who've been through some hard experiences, that expression to not focus or fixate on that which God has withheld, but instead say yes to that which God is still giving and offering, that hit me like a thunderbolt. I mean, you know, we come into life and we have these dreams. We have these things that we want mostly for the people we love. Some things we want for ourselves or some good things we imagine to do in the world. And sometimes some of those things are withheld. And we can easily give in to a resentment about that or a sorrow about that. And that sorrow and resentment can taint all the things that maybe are also being given in that moment. Or maybe we can choose not to receive that which is given because we're so heartbroken, broken about that which is withheld. And I suppose the reason why I'm drawn to this letter from Paul, this letter to the Philippians, is that this letter has more mentions of joy per capita, per letter, than any other epistle in the New Testament. There's more mentions of words like, if you do a search on the root word for joy, so there's more words with this root word of joy, like thanksgiving, that's eucharisteo, and kara is the word of joy, or just kara, the word joy itself, or rejoicing. There's more mentions of these joy-filled words than any letter in the entire New Testament, and yet Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's writing the letter from a place where much has been withheld. I mean, many of the people he deeply loves are not around him. He's in prison. He's got some people who visit him, but he's away from the people he loves. The justice that Paul deserves has been withheld. The love of his countrymen that they should have for him because he's declaring the good news of the Messiah, that love from his own countrymen has been withheld. There are many things happening in the churches while he's away. Opportunistic people are taking advantage of smearing his reputation and spreading heresy throughout the church. Those prayers that Paul prayed for the strengthening of the church at times, those prayers are being withheld. And yet, per capita, more mentions of joy than any letter in the New Testament, precisely while this is going on. So somehow he's not fixating on that which is withheld, and he's saying yes to that which is given. And I want to know what that is. I want to know where that joy comes from. So I want to look at what's foregrounding Paul's joy. In other words, what's in the immediacy of his joy? What's the immediate object of his joy? And then what's the horizon of his joy? Because it's a joy that often is looking forward to the future, you see in his prayers. So what's in the foreground and what's in the horizon? And the foreground of Paul's joy is people. That's these people that are being changed by God. The people are foremost on Paul's mind, which is quite interesting given the context, right? So he says, opening salvo, opening sentence to the main body of the letter. I thank my God. Every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. There's the word. And I thank, that's a joy-rooted word. Because of your partnership in the gospel. Paul opens his letter with a word of, I thank God for every remembrance of you. The thing Paul leads with, grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He's leading with joy, leading with abundance, leading with gratitude. Now, you might think, given the conditions he's in, that he would be leading with something else. Or that there would be something else that he's remembering in his mind other than the people of God. You know, the practice was called custodia militaris. That was basically a practice of allowing, for some people, house arrest. It gets seen as house arrest. But basically, it was a Roman policy that maybe some people you don't put in a prison, you allow them house arrest. Well, so there's some benefits that come with that, and Paul was in house arrest. You allow visitors to see the person, provisions can get his way. He asks in some of his letters, he asks that his parchments be sent to him or that his coat be sent to him. His coat implies that it wasn't particularly warm where he was or kind of balmy, but still, you can get some provisions, and sometimes the churches are sending him gifts. You can have visitors come in to see you. But he says that he's in chains. He repeatedly says, I'm praying in chains, or I'm in the midst of chains. And that's not a metaphor. That's part of this custodia militaris, is that you would be literally attached to a Roman soldier all the time. So the soldiers would rotate out, which Paul saw as an opportunity to share the gospel with these different soldiers, interestingly enough, and he saw that was an opportunity, but basically his wrist is bound to a chain that is connected to his oppressor. I mean, we sometimes carry around the reality of people who've oppressed us. Paul is literally bound to his oppressor. And yet, what is on his mind? What is he ruminating on? What is he hovering around? Is he hovering around his wounds? Is he nursing wounds? Is he hovering around resentments and the injustice, the betrayal of his countrymen? Is he hovering around the fears necessarily? No, it says, when I make my prayers with you for joy, constantly remembering you because of your partnership in the gospel, what he's thinking on is the people whose lives are being transformed. And these people and their lives are giving him joy. Now, when Paul says, I remember you, like we can read that as if Paul is thinking in the abstract, oh, yes, we should remember people. Paul's thinking about specific people. This is like a historic church. He's remembering actual historic people. Well, what do I mean? Well, if you look at Acts 16, you see the founding of this Philippian church. That's what's cool about Acts, is it tells us how these churches that Paul writes letters to were started. And so I suspect Paul's thinking something like this. He's like, God, he's remembering there in chains, he's saying, oh, I remember when God gave me that vision of the Macedonian man begging someone to come over and tell them the story of the upside down kingdom of God, the king who wins through loss, the king who saves through losing his life. Send someone to help me, Paul sees in the vision. Well, he's never been to Europe before, at least not spreading the gospel, but he decides to go. And he goes into Philippi, and there is no synagogue, it says. And he's kind of depressed because synagogue is where he usually starts his ministry. So he decides to go down to the river. And I suspect Paul is saying, oh, I remember walking down the river, wondering why God had called me over here. And there's this group of women gathered for prayer, it says. And I remember Lydia. I remember how God opened her heart to receive the message of this kingdom that comes through a cross. I remember she was a dealer of fine purples and linens. She was totally wealthy in the eyes of the world, but she considered that poverty in comparison to the great riches of Christ and being found as a person in him. And she began a new life. And oh, I remember how the way she led her whole family to Christ, the way her whole household began following Christ and her friends and her acquaintances. And I remember that slave girl, the woman who opportunistic men, the one who was just demon possessed, and they used her for fortune telling, and she walked around in complete bondage, and how she kept calling out things about us that were true, but she was really delusional, and we were somewhat annoyed, and we prayed. I remember praying for her deliverance, and she was delivered from these demons. And I wonder how she's doing. I wonder if she's comforting other people with the comfort that she's received. And, oh, I remember that jailer, that Philippian jailer. And Paul would know the names of these people. He's not just saying Philippian. He knows the name of all these people. And he was so cruel. He put us in the center of the prison, and he put our feet in stocks, and we were beaten and bloodied, and all we had left was God. And so we were just, Silas and I remember singing praises to God, and then the whole prison shook, and I have no idea how that happened, but we could have escaped if we decided to stay. And I remember the jailer was about to kill himself, because if he lost the prisoners, he was going to be put to death anyway. And he drew the sword, and we said, hey, we're here. And I remember the look on his face. And I remember how he said, what could I do to be saved? What a question. It was the question I was hoping somebody would ask me, and it came from this jailer. And I remember how his whole household came to faith. And I wonder if his little boy is still climbing trees. I mean, Paul had memories of these people. I mean, he says in just the prayer, every time I remember you, I have you in my heart. I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the secret of Paul's joy. The secret is the people who God is transforming their lives. And Paul's in prison and he's thinking of them. You know, I remember there's a woman named Ellie Harris that many of us know. And she really brought me so much joy. And she could be a complete pain. I remember one time, she said that she threatened to leave the church. She said there was a Pentecostal church in Gloucester, and that's where she was thinking about going. Well, why is this? Well, because the kitchen is her domain, and someone had been telling her how to run the kitchen. Now, the running of the kitchen that actually was being said was, Ellie, you're spending all your own money on replenishing the stock of the kitchen. You can turn in expense reports for these types of things. Well, she didn't want to do that. And we were like, well, you're losing a lot of your money. And I said, Ellie, first of all, don't make a promise you can't keep. No, I didn't actually say that. I said, you know you can't leave because you're part of this place. You're part of the furniture here. And we laughed. I remember visiting her in hospice, and I said, what's the first thing you want to do, Ellie, when you see Jesus? And she said, oh, I know exactly what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna run up to him and I'm gonna give him a big hug. And she says, because I love him so much and I know how much he loves me. And she would just then ask about my kids and people in the church. I remember this guy named Keith Birch. He was kind of a spiritual father, but he represented for me a non-anxious presence in my life. He had so much depth and kindness and wisdom, and I would just kind of get choked up. I don't know why I'm doing this. I shouldn't be saying about all these people. So he got asbestos poisoning, and so I'd go and spend time with him, and I wanted to encourage him. And I just kind of do like I am now, I just cry. He stopped inviting me because he could tell how hard it was for me. And I was the one on the pastoral visit. His son shared a story from one of the nurses that the nurse said, you know, when I visit your father in hospital, I go down all these hallways and I look into a lot of beds and I see a lot of faces looking back. And she said, most of these faces I can't do anything for. There's a few I can, but most people I can't help. She said, when I look into the face of your dad, I see life. In his eyes, there is light and life. I won't forget that. There's this woman named Joan Chouinard. Such a sweet woman. I met her in this kind of weird way. It was after the service one Sunday. I'd never met her before. She had leukemia. She was a widow. She'd suffered a lot. But she was a really kind person, a very disarming person. And she came up after the service and shook my hand and said, I want to introduce myself. I'm Joan. And I'd love for you to come over for some tea and for some scones because you're probably going to bury me when I die and I want you to know me. I was like, oh, it's nice to meet you. So, you know, Paul, it's people that's filling Paul's heart and his mind. Do you have people like that in your life? People that you love? Have you walked life with people? You know, these are the things that when you're in a dark place and bound, connected to something you wish wasn't on the other end of the chain, like, these are the things. These are the investments. Not just people in general, but people that you see Jesus changing, that you love in Jesus' name. We just had a couple that we sent off a couple of weeks ago that many of you were probably here to watch that, Steve and Betsy Crow. And the thing that's given their life meaning is the people they've invested in. So if you want joy, think about doing that. Think about investing your life in people that you love for Jesus. The second thing about Paul's joy is that there's this incredible horizon to it. It's a forward looking. He says in verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice he says, being confident of this. Well, what does Paul have to be confident about? I mean, he's sitting in prison. A lot of people have abandoned the gospel. A lot of people have abandoned Paul at this point. A lot of things are breaking down, and it looks like Paul and the kingdom of God are losing, and it looks like Caesar is pretty much in control of things the way he's always been. So wherein lies this confidence, Paul? Well, he says, it's that he who began a good work in you will carry it on into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's something good that God is doing, and there's something good that God will continue. It's really interesting how Paul names and calls the people and has these imaginings of their future based on who they're going to become and not necessarily where they're at in the moment. It's a theology, the theologians call this a theology of imputation. That's a big theological word for treating someone not based on what they deserve or what they've done, but based on a gift of righteousness that comes from Jesus. And choosing to say that that is now their status and that is how you're going to treat them on the basis of that new creation reality. So Paul calls these people, for example, saints. He calls himself, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Whenever he calls himself something low usually, servants. Occasionally he'll call himself apostle if he needs to exercise some authority, but he identifies often as a servant. But when it comes to naming the people saints, who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we're so familiar with the term, it doesn't really mean a whole lot to us, but the Hebrew word behind that Greek word is kadoshim, which means holy ones. Imagine what this is like. You're a former jailer. You're a former slave girl who's been trafficked for most of your life. And then you're this wealthy woman merchant. And you're being called the Kadoshim. You're all together as a community, the holy ones. The holy ones from the Old Testament are angels. That's where that word gets used. Paul names this ragtag group of very ordinary people from all these different walks, blue collar, former slave, you know, wealthy person. He calls them all by the same name, and he calls them the holy ones, the fiery angels of heaven. Greetings to the fiery angels of heaven who are there in Philippi. That word carries so much weight. He's naming them on the basis of this imputed reality of their new identity and the shining. He says, you're going to shine like stars, shine like the holy ones later in the book. You're going to become and turn in to these kind of people. He starts saying that I believe that God is doing this, that I want God's grace to abound, that you may abound more and more in love. He has this vision of them growing in love. I want you to grow in knowledge and in insight, and you're going to bear the fruit of the righteousness of God to the glory and praise of God. He keeps naming them on the basis of their future because of a confidence that God, who began a good work in them, is going to carry it on to completion. A lot of his joy is this joy for the future, this joy that's becoming, and this joy that is certain because of the commitment of God. You know, G.K. Chesterton, in his magisterial work, Orthodoxy, talks a lot about joy. G.K. Chesterton was a really funny person. He loved paradoxes. And he talked about how there was two times of joy in kind of the ancient world. There was a joy that was kind of like similar to our modern joy. It was kind of a distracted joy, a kind of experiential, excited happiness, cotton candy, lacking depth kind of joy. It was a joy of exuberance or mirth that was based on diversion or self-medication or ignoring the hard and painful things of life. There was that form of joy in the ancient world, just like there's that form of joy today. And then there was these others, these philosophers and Stoics, who they weren't really much into joy, but they would take an honest, hard look at the painful realities of life. And so there were Stoics who would say, don't get too attached to joy and love and hope because it'll break your heart. Life is tough, and you got to just kind of keep people at a distance. So Chesterton says, some are abandoning joy for the sake of reality. Others are trying to hold on to joy and abandoning reality. But see, Christianity can bring together joy and the painful realities of life. And then he makes this observation. He says, these Stoic philosophers who are so afraid of the emotions, they would never have one of their great leaders showing anger or fear or anxiety. Yet you look at the person of Jesus in the Bible, and he's constantly weeping over some friend's tomb or weeping over a city, or he's basically having a panic attack in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's probably what happened and why he's sweating drops of blood. And then he gets really angry in the temple courts, and no leader would be depicted in this way in the ancient world with so much emotion, right? But then Chesterton says, but where's the joy? Like, why don't we hear of Jesus laughing? Why don't we hear of, like, the more of the celebration? He says, but I think it's there, he says. He says, you can tell that it's almost like a great secret that he's keeping. Like, it's under the surface. Like, when he turns the water into wine at the wedding, you just know that he's trying to hold on to a joke and not start laughing. Or when he starts inviting the kids to come to him and saying the kingdom of God is theirs. Or when he uses a parable about a big fat camel trying to get through the little eye of a needle. How did there not have a little smile cross his face? And yet he kept it contained. It was almost like Jesus knew that this joy was so certain and so great and the future so bright that people couldn't take the reality and they wouldn't understand it until they saw his cross and saw his resurrection. And maybe we even need the second coming before we really began to believe this joy. But Jesus seemed to have it, though kind of contained. Chesterton writes, there was something he hid from all men when he went up on the mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon our earth. And I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. And I think Paul is tapped into that when he says that love may abound more and more, and bearing the fruit of righteousness. He has a sense that though it looks like he's losing on the surface, by all estimations, a man in prison who's given a great path in Judaism, given up on that, and become a ragtag missionary to these Gentiles, like that's all lost. But in Paul's mind, he sees gain. And he sees this reality, this he who began a good work in you. Paul sees a tree. What I mean is verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's imagining his work like a glorious tree. In the Hebrew Bible, trees were depicted often as the transformed people of God, that you might be like a tree planted by streams of water, which leaf does not wither and it's yielding its fruit in season. That's Psalm 1. Or that Israel is like a tree that was under subjugation in Egypt and God uprooted and then planted on Mount Zion as a tree of abundance and plenteous and expansive for the ends and the life of the world, a tree of life. That's a big image of the future in the Bible. And Paul sees the people here as part of that great tree. J.R.R. Tolkien has a little essay he wrote about a great vision of a tree. It's actually autobiographical. It's called Leaf by Niggle. And it's autobiographical because Tolkien had this great expansive vision of Middle Earth and an epic novel, and what you realize is he only barely scratched the surface and got to all the grand things he wanted to put down on paper, and it really bothered his wife. She said, if you don't finish this book, I'm going to burn them all at one point. Thank goodness he did. But he wrote this autobiography about a little man named Niggle. And Niggle's a painter. And he has this big canvas. He's turned his bedroom wall into a canvas. And what he wants to paint is a tree. He imagines a tree. It's a golden and red, beautiful tree. Its branches are going outward, and he can see the hills behind it and trees upon those hills and more hills. And he has it all in his mind, but he can't get it on the canvas. And he's very scrupulous, Niggle, as was Tolkien. He's very exacting and very, he has to all be perfect. And so Niggle has basically only made progress on one leaf of this great tree. And he's got this neighbor who keeps coming over and bothering him with these little projects where he's called to love his neighbor. Like his neighbor says, my wife has fallen and she needs you to come help her get up. Or my roof is leaking. Can you do something about the roof? Or I need you to help me wheelbarrow this thing. And Niggle will be like, oh, fine. And he goes down the ladder and goes back to the guy and tries to get up to the ladder, back to the canvas. And the guy comes again. The story goes like this. Frustration, only getting to one leaf. And then he says he makes the journey that we all have to make. He dies. Niggle dies. And all he's finished is a leaf. But it's a heck of a leaf. I mean, it is golden and red and just perfect. And they take it and they put it in a museum, this picture of Leaf by Niggle. That's what they title it. And he goes on this journey into the afterlife. And of course, because Tolkien's Catholic, he has to go through purgatory for a little while. And then he gets to the heavenly country, Niggle does. He takes a train ride, he rounds a bend, he crests over a hill, and he looks and he sees these valleys and meadows, and he looks and he sees this familiar sight. And it's a tree. And he looks at it and he studies it and he says, that's the tree of my dreams. That's the tree. And then he sees that it's not just that tree, it's that there's another 100 trees in that meadow, and then there's another rolling mountain, and there's trees on that mountain, and another rolling mountain after that, and there's thousands of trees upon mountains. And he spreads his arms wide. And at the end of the book, he spreads his arms and he says, it's all a gift. And friends, there's a tree. Paul knows there is a tree. There is a tree with fruits of righteousness that will bring glory to God and great joy to the people who are grafted into that tree. And he's certain that it will come, even if all he can contribute is a leaf. I know there are many of us out there with grand visions of what God should do, and it feels like he's withheld the grand vision. Or grand visions of what someone is going to become who we love, and it seems to be withheld. But maybe all we contribute is a leaf to the vision. Or maybe all we see is a leaf of the person. But there is a tree. I am certain that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He knows there's a tree. And because he knows and he loves these people, he has this crazy joy. I'll close with this. I got a letter recently from a friend of mine that I love very much. And she and her husband, who's a very close friend of mine, they've wrestled with infertility. It's been a hard journey. But she has a really close walk with Jesus. She may not say that, but I would say that. I think she might say that. And she tells in this note that she was taking a walk, she went into the forest, and it was one of those beautiful evenings, you know, sunset, sun's getting low, and just the way the light was hitting the leaves. She said they were these apricot-colored leaves, these plum-colored leaves, tangerine-colored leaves. She said, I looked at these leaves and I realized, what an abundant God. What a generous God. Look at all that he has given. Look at all there is to say yes to in life. And then she kept walking and she came into this meadow and there's all these deer. And there's a bunch of mama deers. And then there's a bunch of little baby deers. And she said, then she realized that which God had withheld from her life and she began to cry. And she said, I'm choosing to believe that though these things are sad and some things in my life for now have been withheld, there are many things that God has given and providing, and I can choose to say yes to these things to a God who is generous and bountiful and above it all. And she closed with this line from Till We All Have Faces by C.S. Lewis, beautiful line from his most beautiful book. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty comes from. There was a tunnel in Hawaii that looked like a mausoleum as you enter into it. It looks like the end of the world or the end of your life, but you're on this beautiful coastline and here comes this dark tunnel. It looks like Darth Vader's helmet, basically. Like you're entering into the mouth of Lord Vader. It's terrifying. But what happens is you go through the tunnel and it opens up into this other beautiful landscape that is just really hard to describe how beautiful it is. And I think what had happened with the Apostle Paul is that God, by grace, took him through the tunnel and gave him a vision of the other side and then sent him back into this world so that we could get in on the great secret of what it is to be a Christian. The mirth, the joy that Jesus knew was going to triumph one day, that he was holding back on, but one day he'll fully release upon the world. He sees it in people. He sees it in their future. He sees it in his own future. Paul, and I hope we can not fixate on the things that God has withheld at the moment, but say yes to the things that he is offering that are good, like my friend did. Father, thank you for this text, thank you for this invitation to joy, and we really pray that we might be able just to slip in on this great secret. We know it would do us a lot of good, and probably we'd be able to encourage a lot of people that really need joy nowadays. But we know that that vision from the other side of the tunnel, it has to come from you. So we pray you keep our eyes open to what you're doing, especially in the people around us, to how committed you are. Jesus, we thank you for the joy set before you that you endured the cross. Help us to see what you saw. Amen.